If you'll take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2. We're going to read verses 1 through 5, but consider most particularly verses 1 to 3 of this portion of God's Word, and let us stand together as we hear from the Word of the living God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus and our being gathered to Him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? Well, thus far, the holy word of the Lord, and let's ask his help. Our Father in heaven, as we come to study your word, particularly this difficult section of Paul's letter to the church at Thessalonica, O Lord, we plead that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things in your word. And we ask that you would help us to welcome what the Spirit says to the church. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Our adversary, the devil, has two primary methods of attack against God's people. On the one hand, he assaults us with persecution, and that could take the form of slander, evil words spoken against us, or slaughter, seeing believers' blood spilled in the streets, and of course, everything in between. And when we think about the devil's assaults, we usually consider those outside threats. And yet the evil one has another means of opposing us, one which arises from within the church, that is, deception. You remember Jesus said of the devil in John 8 that not only is he a murderer from the beginning, but he is a liar and the father of lies. Out of his very nature, he fires falsehood against the church to lead us astray. And while deception obviously also comes from the world, Satan's chief strategy is to promote untruth within the professing body of believers. He arouses men like Korah, who says Moses is not a trustworthy guide, or Hananiah, who says Jeremiah lies, or the Pharisees, who claim Jesus is a son of Beelzebul. Satan is constantly trying to dupe us through those who claim to know the Lord. And that is precisely what he's doing at Thessalonica. As we move now to the next section of the letter in chapter 2, Paul shifts from comforting God's people in view of their outside threats to comforting them in view of their inside threats. False teaching is unsettling the church. So the apostle must press this church to stand firm in the faith. And Paul's primary message to the church here is really simple. Beware of deception. Beware of deception. What he's going to say to us is not so simple. And it's going to take us about 3 weeks to see all that he has to say on this subject and in chapter 2. But we'll start this morning by simply looking at two things. First of all, preventing deception. Preventing deception in verses 1 and 2. Now, a little background. I know that we recently went through 1 Thessalonians, but I'm not going to take it for granted that you remember what that was about. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 5, the apostle had given significant space to talking about the return of Jesus Christ. On the one hand, he soothed the ungodly as they faced the death of their fellow Christians. Paul assured them, those who die in the Lord are not going to miss out on the benefits of Christ's return. In fact, the dead in Christ will be raised first. And then the day will come when we will be raised too and meet them in the air and spend all eternity in the presence of Christ. So you don't need to grieve as those with no hope. The bodily resurrection of Jesus and our union with Him assures us that we will be bodily raised and have this everlasting bliss near to Christ. And Paul said, encourage one another with these words. That's 1 Thessalonians 4. Then 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul said, Christ will return suddenly. He'll come like a thief in the night, not so as to overtake the believer with wrath, for you're not destined for wrath, but for salvation. Nevertheless, there's a way to live in readiness. You are children of the day. So walk as those in the light. You already share in the victory of Jesus. So live in the light until the day of glory breaks. And oh, by the way, encourage one another with these truths. Well, even though Paul's teaching on Christ's return has been extensive and detailed, still misunderstanding abounds in the church. And it abounds on two levels. First, as we're going to see in this text, some are confused about the nature and timing of the day of the Lord. Second, others, as we'll see in chapter 3, they think living in readiness means doing absolutely nothing and mooching off other people in the church. Well, the question for us is this. Why is there so much confusion when Paul has taught repeatedly on the subject of the day of Christ? Well, the confusion has been created by false teaching floating around amongst the people. And the nature of the false teaching is seen at the end of verse 2. People are claiming that the day of the Lord has already come. In other words, people are saying Jesus has already come back. In some way, the final resurrection has already happened. Now, that might seem like a completely ridiculous claim to you. It's so patently false. How could you embrace this? There hasn't been a shout from heaven. We haven't heard the final trumpet. There's been no visible appearance of Christ. No one has met Jesus in the air. We're all still here in this world of sin. So how can this crazy view even gain traction? Well, brethren, you've got to remember that the lies of the devil don't have to be logical to capture people's attention. Satan is not always interested in coherent claims. He wants to play on your fears. Don't we see that with Israel in the wilderness? Remember, the people are hungry, fearful that they're going to be attacked by invaders, uncertain of what each day might hold. So Satan floats the idea, going back to Egypt is better. And he makes it sound so appealing with the cucumbers and the leeks and the melons and the fish we used to eat in Egypt. But the argument is completely illogical. They were slaves in Egypt. It was a miserable existence. But the devil played on fear. Security can be found outside of God's direction. Well, the evil one uses a similar scheme here. The people are already afraid that somehow they're going to miss out on the blessings of Christ's return. That was the nature of their concern for those who had already died in the Lord. But now Satan suggests that these people who are alive have already missed the blessings of the day of Christ. It's already happened. And what does that mean practically? It means there's no bodily resurrection. It means there's no cosmic renewal. It means the life you have right now as a Christian and all the suffering that goes with it is as good as it gets. That guts Christianity. And if that's true, why would anybody be attracted to this idea? Probably because of the spirit of the age. You see, it was a common conception at this time period in the ancient world that the body was bad and the spirit was good. So Christianity was twisted to say the resurrection, including Christ, isn't physical. It isn't bodily. It's only a spiritual resurrection. We are released from the prison of the body in our conversion. That idea was adopted by some at Corinth. You remember 1 Corinthians 15 and how Paul labors against this foolish notion, because if there's no bodily resurrection, then there's no hope. It's also pitched by a group of people in Ephesus. Paul warns Timothy that there are those who say that the resurrection has already taken place. And if you believe the resurrection has already happened, that your spiritual resurrection, the fact of your conversion, is all that there is, well, it leads to many moral problems. Number one, it can make you think what you do in the body doesn't really matter. You're already set free from the body. You can just live however you want to. It can, secondly, dupe you into thinking that perseverance in godliness is completely unnecessary. I've already been raised. Why do I need to press on? Or number three, even more dangerous, I think, it can make you question whether you have any experience of new life at all. Are you raised already? Or are you going to meet Christ in judgment? Now, what furthered the credibility of this falsehood was his source, or supposed source. Verse 2, a spirit, a spoken word, or a letter seeming to be from us. Did somebody pen a letter in Paul's name? Maybe. He's going to make a point at the end of this letter about how big he writes the signature at the end. If you don't see this, it's not for me. Did someone prophesy that they were explaining what Paul taught? What, was there a traveling preacher who came to town and said, let me tell you what Paul really meant, and he twisted it? Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3 that Paul writes scripture, some of it's hard to understand, that's a comforting phrase, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction. That could be going on. We're not really sure, and it appears Paul doesn't know either. But what he knows is somebody's dropping his name and the name of his co-laborers to promote a false idea. And what result is it having in the church? Well, the text says the saints were being shaken in mind and alarmed. That verb to shake normally talks about an earthquake. It's the word describing when the earthquake happened and Paul and Silas had their prison doors swung open and their bonds fall off at Philippi. Only here, the shaking is in your brain. The idea is the Thessalonians are completely unstable in their thinking. They don't know which way is up. They don't know what's true or what's false. They're afraid. They're overwhelmed. They're totally confused because they're swallowing the lie. And if they don't resist, they're going to crumble. The image is not too far from Paul's imagery in Ephesians 4, where he warns us against being children, tossed to and fro on the waves and being deceived by the cunning and trickery of evil men. What's the point here? The Thessalonians are revealing their immaturity. They lack discernment, and it is shaking them to their roots. They don't know what the truth is. Now, how can this relate to you and me? Well, dear friends, there are many times in life where we're not reflecting upon the truth and we are shaken. Maybe it's that moment when you come near to death and you begin to have all these crazy thoughts in your mind. Will I suffer in my sin? Will I have any connection with those whom I've loved? Will I go into some type of soul sleep? Am I going to be lost forever? Will I prove not to really have been a Christian? Fear overtakes you and the devil plays with you. He toys with you. Or maybe it's encountering a difficult providence and you begin to believe my sin is the cause of everything happening to me. And look at this direction I'm going and how God is chasing me and pursuing me and crushing me. And again, the devil plays on your fears. Well, the Thessalonians are being attacked and they're taking in ridiculous notions because they have no stability in their mind. And the shifting sand in their conviction has crippling emotional results. They are in a state of panic. Questions are flooding their mind. Have we been forgotten by God? Is our suffering for Jesus all for nothing? Do we have no hope beyond this life? Is our godliness vain? And of course, this is precisely the kind of dread and doubt the devil aims to provoke. He wants you to be suspicious, unstable, gripped by fear, because all of that is the opposite of faith. And yet when the waves of fear rise, like the waves against Peter when he's walking on the water, he takes his eyes off Jesus and Jesus' calming truth. That's what happens to this church. Well, notice how Paul speaks to them. He speaks into the terror of the Thessalonians and tells them they need not be quickly, or we could translate, easily shaken. Paul is saying, don't be so gullible. Don't be so ignorant of the truth that you're rocked by this falsehood. And Paul gives them a forceful exhortation, verse 3. Let no one deceive you in any way. Don't be conned by the claims of false preachers or those writing spurious letters in my name. And how is it, brethren, that the church can ensure that no one is deceived? Well, what is always our protection against error? Is it not the truth? Does this not tell you that doctrine actually matters? That you have to know what you believe so you can ward off the lie? When the devil comes to you as you're approaching death and says, there's no way Jesus is going to receive you because look at the crimes you've committed, and you say, no, I believe in justification by faith alone and Christ alone, and I have been covered. And Christ was fully God and fully man, so he can pay for my sin. Doctrine matters. Well, Paul had explained these doctrines to the people repeatedly. Look at verse 5. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you, or more literally, I was telling you over and over these things? And of course, that instruction is followed up by the letter. 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Thessalonians 5. What's Paul saying? He's saying, church, I've given you the means to banish this falsehood. You shouldn't have even tolerated these ideas for a moment. The problem is, you have listened to people with apostolic connections, never weighing their words against apostolic teaching. I told you to test the spirits, to examine prophecy, to search out public proclamation in light of the word of God, and you didn't do it. You eagerly believed anyone who said he was a Christian and didn't search out the word of God for answers. And dear friends, this is precisely the kind of mistake that we can still make. When people in the world begin to say things like, the world is 6 billion years old, or somehow there was a big bang and all that stuff just was there, no explanation. When they tell you that man is basically good, when they say Jesus is just another good moral teacher, when they say truth is subjective, it's up to you, there's truth for you and truth for me, when they tell you morals are just relative, you can make the mistake of listening to them. And indeed, to the degree that you fail to know the Word, read the Word, memorize the Word, and meditate on the Word, to the degree that you don't know the truth, then you will be led into the lie. Remember what Jesus says to the Sadducees? They come up with their story about this woman who's married, and her husband dies, and marries again, and he dies, and on 7 times. Whose will she be in the resurrection? Jesus says, you are in error, because you don't know the Scriptures or the power of the living God. If we are to make sure that no one deceives us in any way, then we have to be so thoroughly acquainted with the truth that we smell fishy statements a mile away. Is that true for you? Do you know God's Word? But then you need to recognize we have an obstacle. Because not only is the devil lying to you from the outside, or maybe from within the church, somebody's lying to you from the inside. Your own deceitful heart. We don't just hear falsehoods from out there. Subtle distortions of truth arise from in here. And we're blind to it. We don't even realize we're buying into lies. This is why the corporate people of God were called upon to speak the truth to one another in love, Ephesians 4. It's why we're told to exhort one another daily so that none of us is hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Hebrews chapter 3. Paul says to the church emphatically, verse 3, note it. Not anyone, you all, let deceive in any way. That is, each one of you have a responsibility to make sure other people in the church are not deceived. Are we taking that corporate responsibility seriously? Paul told the church, 1 Thessalonians 4, encourage one another with the truth. He told the church again, 1 Thessalonians 5, encourage one another with the truth. And guess what, brethren? They were failing in this duty. You know, maybe they came to church and they thought, it's really more important for us to talk about yesterday's football action or the latest movie or fashion trends than to have a spiritual conversation, one that's going to reinforce the truth. What about us? Are we preventing deception by saturating our souls in the Scriptures? Are we promoting sound doctrine by speaking the truth to one another in love? Are we taking every thought captive and making it obedient to Jesus Christ? As the people of God purchased by the blood of Christ, are we loving the Lord our God with all our minds? Are we hiding the Word of God in our hearts that we might not sin against Him? Are we placing ourselves regularly under the sound preaching of the Word so that truth washes over us like wave upon wave upon wave? If you would be defended against deception and grow in your discernment, you have to be skilled with your weapon, handling the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And you must learn to think through every feeling, every thought, every song, every book, every sermon in light of what God has spoken. Beware of deception. It might come from strange places, but there's a way to prevent it. Know the truth. And then secondly, see with me, precursors to Christ's return in verse 3. Now, in order to steer the Thessalonians away from this poisonous idea that the day of the Lord has already come, Paul now gives some more teaching about the day. In fact, he indicates it's impossible that the day of the Lord has already come, because there are two precursors. Look at verse 3, you see it. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion, or better, the apostasy, comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Rivers of ink have been spilled on verse 3. More specifically, on the man of lawlessness, who he is. I'll save that for next week. Make sure you can come back if you want to hear about the Antichrist. For now, I want to focus on this apostasy, which precedes Christ's return. And I want to make a few comments about the events associated with the end of all things. So let me start by just giving a few timing comments. The prominent view in our day with regard to last things is the so-called rapture theory. I attacked this pretty hard back in 1 Thessalonians 4, but I want to pummel it again here. You see, Paul has said that two events, the apostasy and the revealing of the man of lawlessness, come before the day of the Lord. And what happens at the day of the Lord? Verse 1, Jesus comes and believers are gathered to him. But some folks in the church today want you to believe that the coming of Jesus and our being gathered to him is called the rapture. Suddenly the saints of God just vanish. We are invisibly caught up with Jesus when he invisibly comes. But the Bible nowhere indicates that the coming of Jesus is invisible. It says he's coming with loud sounds. Revelation 1, every eye will see him. Plus, if Jesus comes imperceptibly at the rapture, then evidently Paul is saying Jesus comes back multiple times. Jesus comes back in 1 Thessalonians 4 and believers are gathered to him. And then he comes back again after the apostasy and the man of lawlessness is revealed. And guess what? People are gathered to him. Yet in both cases, Paul uses the very same word to talk about Jesus' coming. Well, why is that? It's because 1 Thessalonians 4 and 2 Thessalonians 2 are describing the same event. There's one coming of Jesus Christ. On top of that, if the church is raptured, how can there be an apostasy, an abandoning of the faith? Don't talk to me about the Jews. They aren't Christians. They can't apostatize. So rule that out entirely. If the faithful are gone, there can't be an apostasy. This popular teaching is wrought with problems. Here's the truth instead. There's one return of Christ. Before Jesus comes back, those who profess to know him will have to pass through a tribulation which will lead to some falling away. The church will see both apostasy in the ranks and a figure appear, the man of lawlessness. Then Jesus will come. He'll rescue us from the wicked. There'll be a general resurrection. Believers enter into glory. Unbelievers are cast into hell. Well, let's explore the details. The first precursor of Christ's return here, the apostasy. Now notice in verse 3, the ESV translates it, the rebellion. The Greek word is apostasia. Sounds like apostasy to me. It's used in secular contexts of the day of some type of secular or political rebellion. But every time the Bible uses the word, it is a departing from the faith. This noun here is found in verbal form in two prominent places in the New Testament. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. Paul tells Timothy that in later times, some will depart, apostatize from the faith. Hebrews 3:12, God's people are warned about having an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away, to apostatize from the living God. So what Paul is saying here is not there will be a rebellion in a political sense. He's saying there will be a rejection of God by those who formerly claim to know him. And if you think about it, we've seen this kind of thing happen before in the Bible. The whole reason the author of Hebrews is warning us against an evil, unbelieving heart is because that's precisely what happened to Israel. Large groups of them fell away in the wilderness. In fact, all but a couple die there because of their evil, unbelieving heart. Jeremiah will accuse God's people of having a heart that is committing apostasy, doing just what their fathers did. There are other places as well, but as we move into the New Testament, how about Judas? Here's a man who preached the word, who did miracles, who walked with the Lord, and he commits apostasy. What about Demas? He's a co-laborer with Paul and a preacher, and Paul says he departed because he loved this world. How about Hymenaeus and Alexander? They're two elders, perhaps, at Ephesus, who turned into savage wolves. Paul had warned the church in Acts 20 that at Ephesus, some among the eldership would arise and lead people astray. That's apostasy. In addition, Jude tells us that certain people have crept into the church unnoticed, and they pervert the grace of God and turn it into sensuality, and they deny the Lord Jesus Christ. So, brethren, repeatedly we see in the scriptures, apostasy is a problem, and the church is being warned against it. In fact, our text has significant connection to Matthew 24. I want you to turn there. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus was counseling against the danger of deception. He says in Matthew 24 and verse 4, "See that no one leads you astray." Same thing Paul's saying. Don't be deceived. Then notice the repetition of the word many here, brethren. Verse 5. "For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ. And they will lead many astray." Jesus then outlines the wars, the rumors of wars, famines, earthquakes, the betrayals, characteristic of the time between the first and second coming of Christ. And then he adds down verse 10. "And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray, and because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." Clearly, Jesus is talking about apostasy prior to his return. Only Paul in our text mentions the apostasy. So while there have been those who have fallen away from Christ throughout the history of the church, Paul seems to be highlighting an intensified apostasy in the days ahead. Such acute defection from Christ will make sense in light of the deceptive nature of the man of lawlessness. And as the devilish opposition heats up, there will be an increasing period of abandonment of the things of God. Well, now, how are we as the church to think about this forsaking of Christ in large measures in the future? Well, it seems, though Paul is giving this church comfort that, yes, the day of Christ hasn't come, he's also identifying a threat to them. Apostasy isn't just a future concern. Let your eyes scan down to verse 7 of 2 Thessalonians. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. It's a present possibility that you could be duped by false teaching and led away. And you're entering into the scenario by listening to these people. Therefore, the church needs to wake up and welcome only the truth. They need to be more alert. And so do we, brethren. So do we. We need to recognize while Satan is often busy out there, his most powerful attacks come from those who are wolves in sheep's clothing. The Judaizers at Galatia, the so-called super apostles at Corinth, the Nicolaitans at Pergamum, the teaching of Jezebel at Thyatira, all these heretical sects come from within the professing church. And that means we need to watch out. Plus, we know the church at Ephesus is warned about forsaking her first love. The church of Laodicea is told about their lukewarmness. Are those not threats of apostasy? Indeed, dear friends, as one writer put it, the corridors of the history of the church are littered with the dead corpses of once strong and vibrant churches. When Josh Rieger was here with us on Wednesday night, he mentions an interesting statistic in the county in the north of England where he labors, that in 1890, there were 90 Presbyterian churches. In 2018, there's one trying to get started. The history of the church is littered with the corpses of once vibrant churches. How should we face this fact? We should face it with resolute perseverance. Here's the fact. There's a great apostasy ahead of us. And there are already apostates springing up. So are you going to make sure you're not one of them? You see, Paul is telling you issues of timing with respect of the return of Christ. He's giving you this information about eschatology, the last days. But he's not giving it to you so you can make a chart and put it up on the wall in the back. He's making it so that it will change the way you live. Eschatology relates to ethics. It's got to drive Christian living. Well, is it doing it in you? As the local church, you have to fight, strive, wrestle, labor, and run as to reach the prize. Because you know that there's a danger of falling away. That means you need to take preventative measures. And what are those preventative measures so that you don't fall away? Well, they're really simple. Attend to the means of grace. Christ meets you in the Word. Christ meets you in prayer. Christ meets you in the sacrament. And use where Christ meets you so that you won't slip. What you need is more and more and more of Christ. Not less of Christ by not coming to church. Not less of prayer by not praying in private or coming to church prayer meeting. Not less of Christ because you neglect times when we're celebrating the sacrament. If you intend to endure to the end, you must know the truth so that you can fight falsehood. And you must love the truth. Do you love the truth? Are you giving yourself to Jesus day by day by day? Are you waking up in the morning and saying again, "Oh Lord, you are the rock of my salvation. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." Are you saying, "Today I will serve you again. I will not be deceived by the world's allurement or the lies from within the church." Do you have eyes that only regard Christ as your treasure, as the pearl of greatest price? Is that your evaluation of Jesus? Is knowing him incomparable to your soul? Are you being rooted in him and built up in him? Because you understand, dear friends, apostasy doesn't happen in a moment. It's a slow drifting, like the boat that was once tied and then became untied and drifted out. Is that happening to you right now? Are you drifting well, you will fall away if you don't take preventative measures. Indeed, Paul tells the church at Corinth, the heartbeat of apostasy is really pride, that you think too highly of yourself. You don't recognize your weakness, because he who thinks he stands better take heed, lest he fall. Paul was saying to this church, dear friends, hard days are ahead. But will you love Jesus today and tomorrow and the next day? Will you continue in the faith, not being moved away from the hope of the gospel? That has to be our response when we think about this future apostasy. Christ is coming and it gives us hope. We'll be caught up with him. We'll be delivered from our enemies. We'll be transformed into Jesus' likeness. But John says, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as Jesus is pure. So are you purifying yourself in the hope of heaven that your soul won't drift away from the living God? May we be a people who are being aware of deception and knowing the word. But more importantly, brethren, may we be a people who love the Christ of the word so their souls are settled on him. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray for grace. For while we know that our effort is required to resist the lie and to strive to serve you without the upholding of your spirit, we are all done for we are weak. And yet we entrust ourselves into your hand because you promised that you who began a good work in us will carry it to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. So, Lord, encourage our souls and help us to press forward in hope. And Lord, let us look around at the rank and file of Grace Presbyterian Church. And let us ensure that no one among us drifts away. Help us, O Father, to speak the truth in love to your people. And we pray that you would uphold us by the power of Christ, in whose name we pray. And all of God's people said, Amen.